The next matter of moment in Luke 15 I've called the long search. Men Seeking God was the title of a book, fruit of a television series, published some years ago now. The author, as I recall, one Christopher Mayhew. I found it a fascinating book. It contained numerous interviews with world religious leaders, probing them for their beliefs and their spiritual experiences, their hopes, their goals, what it was all meant to them in terms of this life and the future, and so on. The television series proved very popular, and since then others have followed. One, if I remember rightly, entitled The Long Search. It's a good title, you would think, for man is an inveterate searcher after truth, whether in the field of philosophy, medicine, economics, science, astronomy, you name it. Research is the name of the game, a continuing, never-ending activity. So whether or not we need to know, we can't help ourselves. We are made so that we must discover the answers, thus the endless pursuit of every kind of knowledge. And inevitably, therefore, why not the knowledge of God? So let's put this insatiable desire to know, to find out, and to solve the mystery of life alongside Luke 15. The first thing to say is that the pattern of Jesus' parable is very different. The key does not fit the lock. From the start, the situation is precisely reversed. It's the shepherd, ultimately a Christ figure, who sets out on a long search to find the straying sheep. To imagine a sheep in search of a lost shepherd would be a risible concept. Jesus then tells his story as it really is, and every Bible student knows that in his dealings with men and women, Almighty God invariably takes the initiative. The Bible does not begin as follows: in the beginning man decided there might be a God somewhere or other and set off to find out whether it was so or not, but rather, in the beginning, God. He's the prime mover, he's the creator, and he is the seeker setting out to find the rebel and bring him home. Even a child can get the simple message of the Christian gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Here's the rationale for the incarnation, God intervening, and a very long search it turns out to be if the wanderer is ever to be found. To suppose then that men are seeking God is to live in a fantasy world, though a pleasantly flattering one. It's on the level of those bedtime stories when we all, storyteller and listener, enter an imaginary world. With such an audience, I personally survived for quite a long time with a story about a spider. A theme lending itself to endless ramifications, a spider banquet of flies and cream as the main course, or a visit to A&E to fix 5 broken legs, etc. The difference is that while children love such stories, they know full well that they're not true. Unfortunately, thousands of otherwise intelligent people have not yet cottoned onto the fact that the concept of a fallen mankind seeking God is fanciful nonsense. Yet no doubt the programs about searching for God will continue, and the books be published, and so on. How easily we deceive ourselves. How then do you explain a letter, incidentally a real one, which said, "I came to a lunch hour service of yours seeking God"? Well, in answer to that, this is one more example of God taking the initiative and inclining a person's heart to go and hear the truth. Christians call this prevenient grace, God going before us in mercy. Not surprisingly, the letter continued, "and I soon became a Christian." But how could it be otherwise? If God is seeking us and prompts us to seek him, a meeting is sure to come to pass. We shall find, or rather, we shall be found. The second thing to say is that the book, Men Seeking God, ends in a confession of failure, that is, agnosticism. It must be said that Christopher Mayhew's interviewees were, as I remember, remarkably honest about this. I no longer have the book, but those who find what I'm about to say hard to credit can, I suppose, try Amazon for a copy. What stays in my mind was Mayhew's summary of his journey, that even the most sincerely religious men he met could not affirm with confidence that they'd finally found what they were looking for. Was this agnosticism? Well, I'd put it like this. If a correct definition of an agnostic is a person who believes that nothing can be known concerning the existence of God, it seems that with Mayhew's friends, the consensus was not that nothing could be known, but that nothing certain could be known. They were searchers still. When we turn to the Bible, it's to discover a totally different atmosphere. Religion, as such, does not come out very well in either Old Testament or New. Indeed, God warns Israel in the Old Testament to have nothing to do with the sensuous religions of the people surrounding them. They are to regard their religions as an abomination. In the New Testament, the Christian revelation stands over against the pagan religions of the Roman Empire. In fact, Alan Richardson can say that religion, as a word, is hardly a biblical word at all. While in his Church Dogmatics, Barth sees religion as human piety, human self-justification, and human conjecture. Faith is what God creates in us. I still find myself wondering if Mr. Mayhew knew anything of this when he set off to investigate the world's religions and their leaders. Since fallen man is hostile towards the God who is there, his search is doomed from the start. John 3:19 goes to the heart of the matter. Quote, "This is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light." So let's take this biblical verdict back to Luke 15. What of the prodigal and what of the Pharisee? Well, the prodigal no doubt saw in the far country a vision of light, a vista, that attracted. In the event, the light turned out to be darkness. And in loving the world and everything in the world, he all but destroyed himself. This is an old story that never loses its power to bring people to their senses. As for the Pharisee, when the light came into the world, the awful truth emerged that he hated it, seeking to establish his own righteousness, full of self-justification, and he will not join in the joyful celebrations of the forgiven, but stays away from his father's house. It's a desperately sad and painful story. Yet since the father continues to seek him with many pleadings, we're not left entirely without hope that if repentance was possible for the prodigal, despite its great humiliations, it's not wholly inconceivable that the older brother will eventually come to his senses and humble himself and put aside his hostility in a genuine repentance.